Very thankful that the Lord has given this church wonderful pianists and accompanists to help us in our singing, that Melanie could go down to North Carolina, Michaela could be with us, and thankful that Michaela chose that song this evening. A part of me, as we come to Genesis 37, part of me wonders, with all the strife that Joseph endures, if he could say, and I think eventually he will say, this might be the resonating hymn for the rest of this sermon series in Genesis, whatever my God ordains is right. For we are going to come to a passage in Genesis 37, starting in verse 12 to the end of the chapter. And I think if we were honest, for many of us, we would ask, with all the grief, all the violence that is about to come upon Joseph, all the things that we could not foresee, yet every single incident of God's providence here is so crucial. Would we be able to say that whatever my God ordains is right? I'm very thankful that that song was chosen. It really might become the theme of the rest of our time in Genesis 37. I'm very appreciative of that. Let us take up now this passage of Scripture in Genesis 37. We'll start in verse 12 and read to the end of the passage, of the chapter. Hear the word of God. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to him, "Here I am." Then he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" So he said, "I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are, feeding the flocks, or where they're shepherding." And the man said, "They have departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming," or literally this master of dreams. "Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit. And we shall say, 'Some wild beast has devoured him.' We shall see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him." I think inserted here, he said this because that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal, and they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit. Apparently he had gone somewhere. We're not told. There's a gap there. What we would call a narrative gap. Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed, Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes. And he returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?" So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted, and he said, "For I shall go into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him, speak of Joseph, in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. Let us begin with a word of prayer this evening. Our Lord, our Heavenly Father, as we come to this text, as we consider the tragic circumstances of Joseph, the evil and violence of his brothers, Lord, as we consider elements of this passage and remember that whatever you decree for us, whatever you ordain is right. Lord, this is hard to imagine, but we know what your word will tell us at the end of Genesis, what they meant for evil. Lord, you meant for good. Oh, Lord, this is a concept that is very difficult for our finite minds. Please, God, help us. Help our faith that we may trust you in tribulation and turmoil when the providential circumstances seem to turn against us. When we are in the midst of the pit or traveling through the valley of the shadow of death. Lord, may we be able to continue to sing, "Whatever my God ordains is right." Help us, Lord, we pray, as we examine this passage of Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the many ways I like to present a narrative like this is sometimes work through each character rather than moving verse by verse or scene by scene or event by event. This is often a bit more simpler for me to do. One of the ways I'll do this is just to start with the least prominent character, just to begin as we move. And Jacob, also known as Israel, he is the least prominent character in this story. Yes, he is tricked. We'll talk about that. He will mourn and we'll talk about that. But in terms of the history or the genealogy of Jacob, as Genesis 37 verse 2 calls it, it is his sons that are the main characters. And so Jacob is less prominent in these narratives, and yet we still want to consider. First of all, we'll consider the mourning of Jacob. The mourning of Jacob. That Jacob, we find, was tricked. How fitting. Jacob was tricked by his sons. And just Jacob tricked his brother with clothing. Happened to be clothing of a goat. And wearing his brother's clothing to trick his father, it seems, perhaps ironically, that Jacob's sons are now tricking him with a goat. Another irony is that while Isaac did not recognize Jacob pretending to be Esau, if you recall, he thought, he wasn't sure, he was feeling around, he smells like it, he feels like it, just doesn't sound like it. Isaac did not recognize Jacob in his trickery. Here, though, Jacob recognizes Joseph's coat. The same language is used. So he was tricked, and he was tricked about the true outcome of Joseph, his son. One commentator said of this irony that Jacob is finding the sins of his youth being visited on him in his old age. And the trickery that comes upon him is that he was led to believe that his son is dead and torn to pieces. And this moves him to great mourning. He puts on the sackcloth. This is and tears his clothes. This is a sign of great grief and sorrow. To wear sackcloth is very uncomfortable. Sackcloth, by the way, was probably also made out of goat hair. And it's to indicate before all that I am in mourning. I am in grief. And the language that we have in verse 35 is that he plans on going to the grave with this grief. He will not allow anyone to satisfy him or help him, that he wants to die in his grief. This is how sad he was for Joseph. And just by way of brief consideration, before we move on to more of the main characters, I think it's fitting to say that while the Bible does not teach karma, please hear me. I hope you know this, but just in case. The Bible does not teach karma, but God's law does teach what we have come to know as lex talionis, which is the fancy Latin way of saying the law of retaliation, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, and so forth. We find this in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. Jesus will talk about this in Matthew's gospel account. And the concept of lex talionis is the punishment must fit the crime. This is what Jesus means by an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. This is why the scales of justice are the depiction that they are, that the weight of the crime and the weight of the punishment must be of equal value, and that we're not to weigh one side or the other too much, but we must be true and fair of equal weights and measures and values. Therefore, the punishment not only must fit the crime, but the punishment must be carried out equally to all members of society. And when we come to the law of Moses in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy that speak of an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, which sounds so harsh in our society, sadly, what we come to find out as we examine other ancient cultures is that their society did not practice this. There might be some kind of remuneration, but if you were a servant and you got your tooth knocked out, well, tough rockos. In the law of God, Moses' law, in those passages that speak of this lex talionis, was that everyone is an image bearer of God and must be treated equally by the law. The lex talionis is not karma. It's regulated by God's law, and it reminds us that our earlier sins may have negative consequences later on in our life. This is not the main thrust of this passage, but when we consider Jacob and the heel-grasping trickster that he was, it is very interesting, ironic, and perhaps even fitting, considering an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that as he tricked his father, he would be tricked by his sons. And the reality is that we ought not to wonder why we experience pain and suffering in this world if God operates under lex talionis. We should not wonder why we experience pain, why we undergo punishment and trial. The question really ought to be, why do we have any pleasure at all? The question ought to be, why don't we suffer more? And the answer is simply that God is loving, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. His grace, common and saving grace, is why we are not snuffed out in an instant. So that is the least prominent character here. Next, I want us to turn to the scheming brothers. And we know that they're scheming because verse 11 has already told us that they have built up this rage, the increase of rage towards Joseph has built up, that they are ready to act. They just need the opportunity. They just needed the right situation in order to act to fulfill their rage. And we see in verse 18 that they do conspire. Verse 18 again speaks of this conspiracy. When they saw him afar off, even before he came near, they were already talking with one another. They conspired against him to kill him. Now, what is interesting here is what we miss a little bit in the English. The word to kill is not the word used in Hebrew. Rather, it's the word to die. And Hebrew has this causative tense. And so literally what they say is, let's conspire together to cause him to die. So you need to understand this more in terms of conspiracy. Let's not just kill him. Let's make it look like he died. Let's figure out a way that we can make it appear to trick our father to demonstrate that he died. Oh, yeah, I know what we'll do. We'll kill an animal. Put the blood of that animal on the coat, give the coat to our father, and let him come to his own conclusion. And so they are conspiring to cause the death of Joseph. That this was a conspiracy to make his murder look like an happenstance of death would certainly bring blood guilt upon them. We'll have to keep that in our mind. There's multiple plans here in this passage of Scripture. The initial plan, at first I thought, was kind of strange. Notice the order of how things happen in verse 20. Come, therefore, let us now kill him, step one, and cast him into some pit, step two. Why do you cast him into a pit if he's already been killed? I wasn't sure I understood this. But they see him afar off. And they scorn him. Behold, the dreamer of dreams, or literally the Baal of dreams, the Lord of dreams, the master of dreams. He's coming. Let us kill him. I think there's some double meaning here, that Joseph is not only the master over all dreams, he's the dreamer of dreams. But in the dreams that he gave them, he is the literal master in those dreams. And their idea is that if we kill him, we kill the one who would be master over us. We kill the master of dreams, not only the one who is ruler over the dreaming, the interpretation of dreams, but we kill the one in whom the dreams were about would be our master. And even further, this might indicate that they are throwing off the mastery of God, because this was God's providence. This was God's design predicted to them by way of dreams. So let us kill him. Let us put off the rule of Joseph and also the rule of God. That was the initial plan. A bit hasty. Maybe the reason things are out of order, they weren't thinking. They were just so enraged. Let's kill him and then we'll throw him into a pit. Here's Reuben's plan in verse 22. Reuben's plan was the exact opposite. His plan in verse 22 was not about bloodshed, but let's first cast him into the pit and not lay a hand on him. And the pit that they're referring to, as we find out later, is a cistern. They would build or dig these deep trenches. Probably sometimes they could be up to 10 feet deep, surrounded by limestone. And in the certain seasons when rain would come, it would fill up and it would be a place like a watering hole. Well, as we found out, this pit, this cistern, was empty. It is almost as if he is saying, let's throw him into a pit and leave him there. Let him die on his own. Let him die and suffer. Get this idea that the reason they like Reuben's plan is because they don't have to kill him by blood. They don't have to shed his blood. They can just throw him in the pit, forget about him, and he'll die on his own. They can make him suffer. And so Reuben proposed the plan, but he just reverses their plan. It's the same plan, just in reverse. Let's throw him into the pit, and that way he'll die. And we find out in this passage that Reuben had an ulterior motive. That for whatever reason, perhaps Reuben being the eldest brother, perhaps he's wanting to ensure that he can get favor back with Joseph. He's already gone out of favor, taking Bilhah, Joseph's concubine, to himself. Whatever his goal is, he's got this underhanded scheme of his own. That maybe if we put him into a pit and assume that the elements will kill him, I can come back and rescue him and thereby gain favor with Jacob and thus receive the blessing. He could be the chosen seed. And so as they agree to this plan, they disrobe Joseph. This is not incidental. Notice that when it speaks of that disrobing, verse 23 mentions his coat twice. We're to hear and we're to see that they strip Joseph of his tunic. Which one? The tunic of many colors, that royal robe that he was robed with. They strip him of that robe. And they're indicating that you, Joseph, will not be our master. We will never bow down to you. They would no more bow down to him than they would hesitate to even kill him. They would not only seek to disrobe Joseph of mastery over them, but they would also be disrobing themselves of God's providential sovereignty over them. Here's what God ordains. This isn't right, they are saying. Let me strip off what God has planned and change God's decree. Well, that was the second plan, the second scheme. Then we come to Judah's scheme in verse 27. Judah's plan, and some commentators will go back and forth. Was he righteous in what he's doing? Was he just trying to keep Joseph from dying, but he's really just after, to make a buck or 20 pieces of silver in this sense? Whatever is the case, his idea was, let's not kill him. Let's not be guilty of murder, of killing our brother. We don't want to have that blood guilt on our hands. Let's sell him off. And I want to say this. Whatever we think about what Judah does here, I'm not condoning slavery or sending your brother into slavery. But I want you to understand what he is advocating for in comparison to the story of Genesis. How many times have we seen brother attack brother? We saw initially at the very outset when we had the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And the very first seed of the serpent kills his brother, the seed of the woman. What Judah is doing here is saying, we don't want to be the serpent. That's Cain. That's Ishmael. That's Esau. We don't want to go there. He is of our blood. He is of our flesh. And so, in God's providence, these Midianite Ishmaelites come by. We'll talk about which is which. But he points out that it would be better if we didn't kill him. It would be better if we represented the seed of the woman, and let's just save his life, spare his life, sell him off into slavery. And so he convinced them to be merciful because he is their blood after all. And so they spare his life due to the words of Judah. In a weird way, Judah rescued Joseph here. Instead of killing, we see Judah act the seed of the woman. And this is that tension that we're going to start seeing even throughout the rest of Genesis. This Reuben versus Judah. Reuben tries. He wants to be the seed. He wants to be the one who would bring about the blessing of God. And he tries, and he does it with improper motives. He does it to gain favor with the wrong one. And Judah again and again sees the reality of the situation as these two are vying to rescue Joseph, and he steps in and does what is right. So I don't want to say much more now about Joseph or Reuben and Judah. We'll have more to say on that later, but we need to be reminded that there is only one seed of promise, and this one seed of promise will bring the salvation to the world. And as we'll find out later in the Bible, he will come through Judah. So that is the scheming of the brothers. And in this story, one of the characters that's not mentioned, though we've got to know he's there. If we're aware of Scripture at all, we know that God's providence is at work. That God, though he is not mentioned by name, he is all over this passage of Scripture. Note how God's providence works itself out in this story. First of all, in verse 12, note their location. These are not incidental details, I would submit to you. Their location in verse 12 was that the brothers are in Shechem. I hope you remember what happened in Shechem. We spent some time talking about Shechem, that this was the location where Abraham would first enter into the promised land. He would set up an altar at the tree there, that terebinth tree, because that was kind of a Canaanite shrine. So he's planting the flag of Yahweh there, and then he would go on to Bethel. When Jacob comes back, he goes to Shechem. And it was at Shechem where Jacob lingered much too long. And it was at Shechem where Dinah was raped. It was at Shechem that Simeon and Levi, sons 2 and 3, were so raged by this rape that they brought about vengeance on their own by their own hands and brought Jacob's family into harm's way. And this is where Jacob, if you remember, as he was headed to Bethel, leaving Shechem, Shechem is where Jacob left the household idols. It's very interesting that the brothers, not Joseph, but the brothers are going back to Shechem. This should be a red flag for us. I thought they left Shechem. I thought Shechem is a bad place. Nothing good has happened in Shechem. So the brothers have returned to the danger zone. Then in a strange bit of providence, Jacob unsuspectingly, there we go. He sends Joseph to gain a report about his brothers. We'd already seen this in verse 2. Joseph gives a report about his brothers through Bilhah and Zilpah. Joseph is keen to give reports, and so he knows, Jacob knows that Joseph is a reliable truth teller. And so again in verse 12, Jacob will choose Joseph to go bring a report. That's one bit of providence. And then as Joseph comes upon Shechem and he finds in the providence of God, they're not there. By the way, Shechem from Hebron, where they are, is about 50 miles. 50 miles north of where Joseph and Jacob were. And so as he gets there, lo and behold, he happens upon a man. We're not told his name. That's on purpose, as we're just to see God's providential hand at work here. And he happens to be come upon a man who had seen the brothers of Joseph. And of all the chances, this man who knew the brothers were there and had gone happened to overhear where the brothers were going to be. It just doesn't happen this way. God's providence is at work. That Joseph would happen upon a man who could give him the directions, that a man who would overhear where his brothers were going, this unnamed man. He had not only come into contact with Joseph at just the right time of day, but he had come in contact with Joseph's brothers earlier, and he'd learned the next location. And this unnamed man, I believe, is included here to be sure that we understand that God's hand of providence is clearly at work. That this horrible incident was indeed decreed by God and brought to execution through these brothers, through the outworking of God. Whatever my God decrees is right. Even if that means he uses this unnamed man to carry on the story. How else do we see providence? Well, wasn't it interesting that just at the right time, when they're trying to decide how to kill and slice up Joseph, who came by but Ishmaelites, Midianites? That the descendants of Abraham happened to pass by, for that is who Ishmael and Midian descend from. Ishmael, obviously, is directly descendant from Abraham. The Midianites come through Abraham through his second wife, Keturah. Now, let's talk about this very briefly. Is the Bible giving us a contradiction? Was it Ishmaelites or was it Midianites? And some have argued that Ishmaelites had become a very general term for the nomads in that area, where the Midianites, that was a specific tribal group. So to say Ishmaelite was just to say a nomad. That is one way to solve this problem. But probably there was no distinction in the minds of many between the Ishmaelites and the Midianites. Probably they cohabitated and joined factions. They intermarried. And after all of that, they both, again, descend directly from Abraham. They were living in the same vicinity from the same father. And even in Judges 8, verses 22 through 24, those same two groups are equated to be one with one another. And so whatever we say, the Bible is not wrong here. They're connected somehow, some way. They probably are both as a group together. And so it is not wrong to speak of them either as Ishmaelites or Midianites. But the point I want to make here is this. I want you to consider the providence of all the circumstances that occur in Genesis 37, verses 12 through 36. All the things, all the matters of providence at work for these traitors to pass by just at the right time, to be just at the right place at the right occasion. Can you imagine the precision of God's providence to bring these things about? And this is where we need to understand that the hymn that we sang earlier, whatever my God decrees is right, we have to bring not to bear not only on this text, but in our own life. That every painful situation that we find ourselves in, whatever tribulation, whatever distress that we are going through, God has decreed it. And here's the good news. God has a redeeming purpose for it. Because everything that happens in Genesis 37, God will use for His glory. God will use for the rescue and the salvation of these people. Everything that God has decreed here is right and good. And when we come to the end of the story, we are able to consider all these small details. Maybe at first we didn't understand what was going on. And we understand now as we come to Genesis 37, having already known how the story ends, I'm trusting that you know. But should any one of these small details be left out, the story would have ended with the death of Egypt because of the famine. If any one of these details did not occur, Israel, the family of Israel, Jacob and his 12 sons and his whole family, they would have died because of the famine. You see, if Judah does not convince his brothers to sell Joseph, then Joseph couldn't go to Egypt to eventually rescue in Egypt. And if Joseph had not happened upon some random nameless man who himself happened to overhear a conversation of his brothers as to the location, then Joseph would have never known where to go just 12 or 14 miles even farther on in Dothan. And Joseph would have never been attacked by his brothers. And if that random man had not come across his brothers, he would have not have had the information to give to Joseph. And if Joseph had not been sent by Jacob to get a report, and if Joseph's brothers had not had a red flag to go to Shechem, all of these, if this had happened or if this didn't happen, are you starting to get the point? That we cannot discount any minute detail, any incident in God working in His providence, whether it be in the life of Joseph or whether it be in your life. And nor can we question God as to why certain circumstances and certain events transpire the way they do. We can simply say with the wise sage of Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. And when we consider God's meticulous providence, the danger is when we start blaming God and we start despising God. We start despising Him for the providence that happens in our lives. You know, I imagine that Joseph, he was tempted to this kind of attitude. I'd like to think when he's in that cistern and waiting, or when he's on the way to Egypt, he's in his mind singing something like, whatever my God decrees is right. But in those circumstances, let's be honest. How many of us are singing hymns of God when we're thrown in prison? Only a few. It's so easy in our flesh to blame God and say, God, why would you allow this to happen? What have I done to earn or cause this? And the moment we start teasing out those questions, we start despising God, we must come to the conclusion that that is a very grievous sin against God. That we would blame God and despise Him for His providence is a very grievous sin because it causes us to call God's wisdom into question. Are we really to say that God is not the all infinitely wise one who has worked out the end from the beginning? When we despise God and the providence of God, we're despising God and calling into question His benevolence. Maybe God's either made a mistake in His wisdom or He's just not being good to me. Or maybe when you despise God's providence, you're calling His sovereignty and omnipotence into question. It's almost as if you're saying that God has lost control and He's no longer in charge of the situation. And the moment you start doing this, it raises your purpose, your significance in this world to be greater than God's. The moment you start saying, my circumstances are so dire that it's more important than what God is trying to do. And that is to say that if all things are created by God and for God, should we not submit to His providence even when those purposes are being achieved by our suffering? Was this not the reason that the man was born blind in John chapter 9? Jesus says that it was not because of the punishment or sin that this man, not because he sinned or his parents sinned. He says in John 9 verse 3, Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Whatever my God decrees is right. And think of the suffering of that blind man who was born blind in John 9. Eventually healed by Jesus. Think of the pain, the trial, the difficulty he endured that God might be displayed. Think of the suffering of Joseph being mistreated and violently attacked and harmed by his brothers. Whatever God decrees is right. All of the suffering, all of the pain, it has a meaningful purpose. And whatever secondary reason we can ascertain as to the purpose, we know ultimately that whatever God decrees is right, that He is using these incidents for His glory. And so the issue that we have to wrestle with, dear friend, is do you have a big God? Is your view of God big enough to acknowledge that the simplest of children's catechism's questions is so true that God made you and all things for His glory? Is your view of God big enough that you believe that? Or if you struggle with that, if you struggle with what we might call big God theology, that everything is for God's glory, and your greatest delight is finding God to be glorified, whether in your prosperity or in your misery, you are most glorifying God, or most happiest when you're bringing God glory, no matter what situation. If you struggle with that, then maybe you can understand a little bit why we hear that as the elders spend time teaching through the confession and through the doctrine of God. Because we want to supply you with a picture, a teaching, a vision of God where you understand that He is huge, He is infinite, He's beyond our comprehension. And that if you struggle with the view that everything is for God, all things are for God, then perhaps the issue really is that you have a pride issue. That you don't want everything to be about God. You want it all to be about you. So that you raise yourself to be higher than God. That's a grievous sin that you must mortify. Or perhaps you come to realize that you constantly break the law of God because you love yourself. And society now says that's a good thing. This might be somewhat of a rabbit trail, but I do want to tie these together. That rather than loving God most supremely, thinking that all these miseries that I have to endure are for His glory, you love yourself more, and now self-love is a virtue in our society. This is pervasive throughout our land. Whereas what we once called narcissism and selfishness, our society has euphemized into self-love as if it were a virtue. And so God is no longer big, we're big! Just recently, before the U.S. House of Congress, a woman gave testimony using all kinds of euphemisms to justify the murder of her unborn child. Here's what she said. I was shocked to the floor when I heard this. She said, "My abortion," read murder of my child, "was the best decision I ever made. It was an act of self-love." As if that was a good justification and vindication. The issue here is our society never had a big view of God, but now what's happened is not is God small, but our society is making humanity to be big, self to be big. How dare anything happen to me that I don't like? How dare you, God, in your providence, bring upon me an inconvenience? And I would say, if you're sitting here with a view that self-love is a virtue rather than a sin, if you disagree with what Jesus says to deny yourself, then I would submit to you that you have a view of God that is microscopically too small. Now, I would implore you to hear my final point as we consider how Joseph is depicted. Because if you have a view of God that is too small, or a view of yourself that is much too big, then you are dead in your trespasses and sins, and you believe the lie of the devil and of the world. And this is where the good news of Joseph comes to us, when we see the depiction of Joseph. You see, throughout the remainder of Genesis, Joseph, he will either be a depiction of the Savior, or sometimes he'll switch and be a depiction of the sinner. This is very similar to how Isaac was depicted. If you recall, when Isaac is being led up the mountain to be sacrificed by his father, Abraham, Isaac being led to the mountaintop to be sacrificed, there were clear typologies, shadows that corresponded to Jesus Christ. But eventually, the depiction of Christ breaks off, and even Isaac needs a substitute. He becomes the sinner in great need of a substitute. And so we have the same with Joseph. He depicts Christ up until a point until he is demonstrating that he needs to be rescued himself. So consider a few shadows of Joseph that are cast by the person of Jesus. These are shadows being cast by the true reality, which is Christ. First of all, we could go through many of these. In obedience to his father, Joseph and Jesus will submit to their father's will, come what may. And that the kinsmen of Joseph, his brothers, just as the kinsmen of Jesus, would conspire to kill him. So Joseph's brothers wanted to kill Joseph and conspire. The Jews conspired. The high priest conspired to kill Jesus. And note that both are seeking to kill the very one who would bring about their salvation. Both, however, both factions would hand the brother over to the Gentiles, if you notice. Joseph was handed over to the Midianites. Jesus would be handed over to the Romans. Both were sold for silver. And both went silent as a lamb led to the slaughter. Though I said Jacob was less prominent than Joseph, Jacob has actually quite a bit to say in this passage, much more than Joseph. Joseph only has two lines of speech, and they're very incidental. We see him speak to his father in verse 13, and in Hebrew it's just one word. He says, go check on your brothers. We translate in our English text, here I am. It's basically said, I'll go. Just one word in Hebrew. And then on his way at Shechem in verse 16, he speaks to that random providential man to ask about his brothers. That's the only bit of speech we get from Joseph, not in harm's way when we hear him talk. And after that, everything that befalls Joseph, we don't hear a word from him. And he is being depicted then as one like a lamb being led to the slaughter. Now, we're told later in chapter 42, verse 21, he objected. He was pleading with his brothers, it says later on in Genesis. But here the depiction is not Joseph pleading. It's Joseph being silently led to the slaughter. And just as God is at work through providence, bringing about these wicked events for the destruction of Joseph, it says in Acts 4, 27 through 28, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. If we're willing to say that it was right for Jesus to die on the cross to save sinners, we have to say in our life, whatever my God decrees is right. And while others mourn the death of Joseph, like Jacob in verse 35, mourned the death of Joseph, it's interesting that at the very moment that is happening in verse 35, verse 36, we find out what's happening to Joseph. That he is being led to captivity so that he can lead captivity captive. He is going to captivity to bring freedom to the captives, just as it says of Jesus in Ephesians 4, 8 and 9. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, quote, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. They both go into captivity to free and bring deliverance to their captives. And just as Joseph was lowered to the pit only to be lifted out, so too did Jesus descend to the place of the dead only to win victory and salvation by his ascent out of the grave. And so I would tell you that those of you who are loving yourself, taking that to virtue, those of you who are having a very small view of God, those of you who think that you are worthy of no harm or no trial, for all those who are in sin, we find in the story and depiction of Joseph that there is forgiveness to be found for you in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That like Joseph, Jesus went silently to the cross as a lamb led to slaughter to be sacrificed to cover the sins of his people. Essentially, Jesus is sold into slavery so that we might be freed from our sin. And he's taken by his own kinsmen, the Jews, and he's stripped bare. They even remove his own special robe from Jesus. And they cast lots over to who would own his coat of many colors, if you will. And he was made to suffer in the place of sinners. This is how Joseph is being depicted here, as one who would take the place of sinners. He is going to suffer and endure for the sake and cause of salvation. But having seen now how Joseph depicts Jesus, let us consider the analogy to sinners. That in order to save Joseph from being murdered, did you notice this? That the blood of another had to be shed in his place? In this case, it was a goat. The goat had to be shed and applied to the cloak in order to save Joseph from death. And what prevented the doom of Joseph was that another was substituted in his place. One would die in his place. The goat shed its blood and it was applied to Joseph's clothing. And in so doing, Joseph was given life rather than death. And this is another one of those things that we miss in our English translations, that Joseph is well and alive because someone else died in his place. If you were to read verse 28 in the Hebrew, it comes out very clear. The New King James lists Joseph's name twice. Actually, in Hebrew, his name is listed three times for the punch. Joseph, 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 because he's alive because someone died in his place. It says in verse 28 that the Midianite traders passed by. So the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Joseph is alive because someone else died in his place. How meaningful it is that a goat shed its blood in the place of Joseph so that Joseph might be saved and later used by God as a means to bless the world. I bring this sermon to a conclusion. Oh, dear sinner, that you would listen. If you are like Joseph dangling over the pit of hell, this pit is not a cistern that was filled with rainwater, but rather it's a pit of a lake of fire. If you're dangling over that pit, awaiting to be cast in, you need to know that there is one who would take your place. And he would free you from the judgment that you rightly deserve. The judgment that you have rightly earned. He would free you from it. He would take your place. He offers himself to you as a substitute. And he says, come to me freely, completely. You don't have to buy your way. He asks you to bring nothing but yourself. And though he was sold for 30 pieces of silver, he demands no price. Rather, the price that is needed, he pays with his own life. And so, dear sinner, won't you come to him? Won't you believe in him? Won't you entrust your soul to him? That you would obey that in the declaration of his lordship in the baptism, these waters back here, that Christ is Lord. And I'm going to follow. I would plead with you that you would take hold of Christ with the hand of faith, that you would call upon the name of the Lord. And the guarantee is that you will be saved. As sure as Joseph went down to the pit and came out, as sure as Christ went to the grave and came out, you will be saved. Only believe. Only trust. Whatever our God decrees and ordains is right. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Father, how little we understand of your glory, your perfection. How easily we are moved to anger and frustration when things don't go our way. But Lord, indeed, whatever you ordain for us is right. May we submit joyfully, gladly. May you help us in those seasons of trial and turmoil when we are passing through the valley of the shadow of death. Would you help us, Lord? that we can fear no evil because you are with us. Lord, be near us. May we seek your presence in the comfort of Jesus Christ, who is our substitute, whose blood was shed and applied and then robes us with a cloak that is better than a cloak of many colors, but robes us with the robes of righteousness. Lord, be pleased to save many here. We pray in the name of Jesus the substitute. Amen.